following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
You know, I was thinking when Janelle was up here with Tracy that it was a year ago, just over a year ago. It was a year ago in November that we were in Greece, and we had a group of missionaries there from Europe. But Eric and Janelle came up and were with us there in Athens. And there was a day when we were traveling from Corinth by car, by van really, back into the city of Athens. Now, Eric is black, and I mean black. He's black. And it was night, and we were driving back. And halfway between Corinth and Athens, we saw a place to get coffee, and we thought it would be appropriate to get coffee. I'm not addicted, I just need it. So we stopped, and we went in there, and everybody left the van except Eric, and it was night, and he's dark. Some ladies pulled in beside the van. They got out of their car, and they liked the van, and they were peering in through the windows, when suddenly all they saw was white teeth. Eric smiled at them, and they're still trying to recover to this day, I'm sure. It was worth the trip just to see that. It was amazing. Now, I need to tell you a couple of things that you'll want to know about. This is our 50th anniversary year. A couple, Bill and Frances Pauley, that were really part of the DNA of this church. They weren't charter members, but came on very early. And a lot of what we benefit from today, they poured into this church. Bill passed away last night, and he's in heaven today, and that's a good thing. There'll be a service this week sometime in our chapel. I don't know the time or the date yet. The family has to figure that out. But just to give you a heads up about that, I know that many of you know Bill. Want to pray for the family. And if you want to be here, you'll have to touch base with us here at the church. I'm not going to update you on the building offering, which we took last week. Funds are still coming in, so I hope to be able to bring you right up to speed next week with an accurate figure on that after this Sunday. We have asked you for the last number of weeks to pray for visas for Jordan Poulsen, Tracy Stover, who is up here, and Dan Wilson, head of our Global Compassion Committee, who were going to travel into Uganda and then into Sudan, our site in Sudan. We work with about 40,000 displaced people there, and we, you know, we're probably the last NGO church in Sudan. Not many can get in there anymore. And it's been very difficult to get in, so we asked you to pray because they were to leave Saturday. You prayed and you prayed, and I know I talked to people all through the week, and you asked. We were declined, turned down, and the answer was no. So Tracy's here today. You saw her. Jordan and Dan have stayed. And I guess what I need to say to you are two things. One is we did get an answer to our prayer. No is actually a legitimate answer. It's not one I like. Not one maybe you like, but it is an answer. Yes is an answer. No is an answer. Wait is also an answer. We got to know. That has raised a lot of questions for us because it's difficult to get into Sudan. Part of our mandate is to work with those people, to be there on the ground, build relationship with them. So we are struggling as leadership to know what God is really saying. So in November, at the third Tuesday in November, which is our normal elders meeting, board meeting, we're going to have to be thinking that through and say, Lord, what are you saying to us? Are you closing the door here or not? Because it's been a year and a half since we've been able to actually get into the country and work with those people. So I would ask you to pray that as leadership of the church, we would have a very clear sense of what God is actually asking us to do in regards to Sudan. So I needed to bring you up to date on that. Thank you for praying. It wasn't in vain. God answered. It wasn't what we'd hoped for, but it was an answer. And so we accept that and then go back to the Lord and say, now what is kind of the position that we find ourselves in. Also, I'd like to say to you, too, many of you have been putting together shoeboxes with the Samaritan's Purse operation. What's it called? Christmas Child. My mind's going blank. And don't laugh. You'll be my age one day, too. And you're bringing them in and you're putting them in there. And I want to say this to you, that pray. As you fill those boxes, pray for the child that will receive them. It's amazing what actually happens. We've had people from here that have gone with Samaritan's Purse and distributed them. One man from here was out a year ago distributing the boxes, and he told me to tell you to pray. He said it's absolutely remarkable what happens. He told me this story that they experienced, and it's just an illustration of why it's important to pray. He said one of the teams had gone to a village to distribute the boxes, and during the distribution, they came across a cowboy boot box, obviously from Central Alberta, which is typically twice the size of the normal boxes that are sent. The team decided to put this one aside, as they didn't want to start any kind of trouble with the children there. When they were finished and wrapping things up, a young boy came running down the road and asked if he could have a shoebox. Now, in this particular village, they had been requested that they only give to children who were registered and had an armband on. This young boy did not. After thinking about this and praying, they decided to give this box to the boy. And when they opened it up, they found that in the box were two of everything. This upset the team because they felt that this little boy would be harassed by the other children. So they said, I think we need to remove one of each of the items. And the boy said, please don't do that. I have a twin brother at home who's so sick he couldn't come. And then this man said to me, now you see why it's important to pray. And so I just, you know, fill them up. It's a great thing, but pray, because God knows how to join the dots. And it would be a great story one day if you ever heard it. So this is a good thing. Really excited to see the boxes come in. So where are we at here on Sunday mornings? Well, our big theme for the fall is that banner to my right, your left, called Be Free. And we're traveling through the book in the New Testament called Galatians, which is Paul's freedom letter. And he has begun an argument in chapter 3, which we looked at, which kind of unfolds throughout the rest of the book, in which he's ultimately reminding us what it looks like or means to be free. And when you get into chapter 3, you find out that Paul's arguments are difficult sometimes to untangle. He's hard to follow. And often he presupposes a real grasp of the Old Testament. But in spite of that, I'm going to try and tell you what we talked about last week, just for a moment to bring you up to speed. And that is this, that in terms of what it means to be free, what he said in chapter 3 is it means freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. Now, he's thinking of the Mosaic Code with its regulations and all those laws, commands that people had to follow. Today, Paul would say to us that we're free from a bunch of rules that people would impose on you. And I grew up in a church, and you grew up in a church, and hopefully we're getting better at it here, where we were handed a bunch of rules. And if you want to follow Jesus, here's the rules. And they were like, the rules were like a fence that kept us fenced in. Now, Paul says that to be free is to realize that the fence has been taken down. There's no more rules in that sense. That Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, has replaced law. Now, that's a profound statement. When you come to Christ, you're not given a bunch of rules and say, now follow these rules. You're actually given a person, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and who will teach you how to look like, smell like, act like, think like Jesus. So in other words, it's not an external code or regulations we follow, but it's a person who has been gifted to us. It's like the law has actually been written on our heart. So to be free is to follow a person now called the Holy Spirit. Now, he'll develop that thought as he moves into chapter 4, and he'll build on that. And he'll say, as you get into chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, that to be free is to realize that your identity has been changed. Now, be who you are. And one of the most profound truths about Christians is that their identity has been changed. And I deal with people all the time who think that their identity is bound up in what they do. I am Dan Cochran, senior pastor. What happens when they put me out to pasture in a short time? Who am I then? What happens if you're singing with Tenori, or you're leading worship like Ken, or you're doing what you do? If that becomes your identity, then you're in trouble when that changes. But your real identity is not what you do, it's who you are or who you're related to. Our identity, Paul says, has been changed from being slaves to being actually children of God, sons, daughters. You ask me who I am, I'm a man, a child of God in Christ. That's who I actually am. Who are you? You're a child of God. That's your identity. And the whole theme of Paul's letter here is now be who you are. It's wonderful to get jobs to do and roles to play, but it's not your identity. Your identity is who you are in Christ. That's it. before, he says, you were slaves. What does he mean by that? Well, at least two things. One is, before we came to know Christ, we were slaves to ourselves. We were all bound up with ourselves. We were number one. And I really wasn't free to love God, and I certainly wasn't free to love other people with abandon, because I always came first. Everything I did was to fulfill myself, to gratify my desires, to be number one. And try as I might, I couldn't push myself out of the way. And then I was a slave to, well, Paul will tell you this in Galatians 2, to sin, to stuff that I couldn't change. Now, Pastor Stu has redefined that in a helpful way for us to include hurts, hang-ups, and habits. Those were things that bound me up, and try as I might, I couldn't get free of them. Paul says we're no longer slaves. We've been moved out of that world into this world of being children of God. That's our real identity. And I think you'll see that when you come to chapter 3 and verse 26. I want to read chapter 3, verse 26 through to chapter 4, verse 11. And I'm not going to go any further in chapter 4 because it's the same argument all the way through, looked at from different ways, nuanced here and nuanced there, said straight up in the verses I'll read you. Then Paul appeals to his own experience with these people to make the point that they're children. Then he grabs an illustration from the Old Testament they would understand. But let me read you from chapter 3, verse 26. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, then he corrects himself, or rather are known by God. You know, the great truth, the great deal, is not so much that I know God. The better truth is that God knows me. And that's what Paul gets here. Now that you're known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. In a sentence, let me tell you his point here and throughout chapter 4 would be this. You were once slaves, now you're children of God. Don't go back to being slaves. Be who you are. That's his big point. You were once slaves, now you're children. Don't go back to being slaves. Be who you are. That's what he's going to try and say in these verses, and it's very important stuff. The implications, actually, of being a child, of being a son, of being a daughter, are absolutely enormous. And Paul will spell them out in the verses in front of us. And I just want to pick two or three or maybe four if I have time and just show you the implications of this. Now, to some of you, this won't be new at all. And that's probably good. What I hope it will be is exploded in your minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit so we actually live into this stuff. So what are the implications when Paul says, you're not a slave, but now you're a child? Here's at least some of them. One would be this. We have equality in our relationship with God. We have equality in our relationship with God. You get that, don't you, from verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I grew up in a home where there were five kids. There was myself and two brothers, two sisters. I had to think about that for a moment. And, I remember we used to go to our mom at different times and say, so who do you love the most? And she would give the standard mom answer, I love you all the same. And yet Carolyn seemed to get more stuff than all of us all the time. but I love you all the same was the line. Why? Because a good parent apparently is supposed to love their children equally. We do our best not to have favorites, don't we? And yet all of our kids are different. Some are smarter than others. Some are better. Some are worse. Some are more athletic. Some aren't. Some personalities are this way, some that way, but we love them all. And it seems to me that what Paul's trying to say, in one sense at least, at one level in the text, is that God has no favorites. And it's freeing, actually, to discover that. Other people no longer then are a threat to our security. They're not rivals because we participate together in a common life. It's actually freeing to know that God doesn't have favorites, but we're equal in that sense because we've all come through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're different, for sure, different abilities, different measures of good and bad, but equal before the Father. As a son or daughter in Christ, listen, you got to hear me on this. All differences of race, Gentile, Jew, he says, status, slave free, of sex, male, female, have been obliterated, which provoke those things, envy and make enemies. They're all subordinated now to this central common relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's really important to understand that. Some places where you would preach, you would say, you would hammer away at the race deal and say, we are equal at the foot of the cross. In other places, you would hammer away at slave and free. In a lot of churches in Western Canada, you need to hammer away at the sex thing, that we are equal, male, female, in Christ. The distinctions have been obliterated. What Paul means is actually absolute equality in terms of being able to come before God, in terms of being able to serve Him, in terms of roles you might want to play in a community of faith. Absolute equality, no male, female, is what he's saying. Now, I spend a lot of my time talking with Christians, lots of Christians, about what does that mean for the role of women, and what about what Paul says here, over here, and here. My understanding is this, that the basic New Testament text by which every other text on the role of women is filtered through is this one. This is the basic text of absolute equality. Every other one comes through here. That's what Paul's saying the gospel does. It blows apart those distinctions, those lines. So to be a child of God, to be a son, daughter, is to come equally before the Father. Equally, we live in a family. That's how I understand that. Another point he makes here, which I think you should notice in the text, is that we have absolute, well, maybe that's not the right word. I'm going to use this. We have immense worth before the Father. We have immense worth. How much is your child, your son, your daughter worth? Well, you would say, you can't compare a child to any possession I have, because from a parent's point of view, their worth is staggering. I would give everything for my children or grandchildren, wouldn't you? One word in this text tells you what you're worth. It's the word in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, verse 4, he says, when the right time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. Here's the word, to redeem. That's the word, redeem, those under the law. Now, every hearer of Paul or reader of Paul in his world would understand that word right away. It wasn't a religious word. It wasn't a church word. The word redeem described the process for freeing slaves. Once in a while, a free person would notice a slave that might be owned by another slave owner. And for whatever reason, he would set or she would set his heart on that slave and want to free them. There was a process for freeing a slave that way. You would take a sum of money to the priest at the temple. You'd give him the money. The priest would go through some incantations and so on and so forth, pass that money on to the owner of the slave, and the slave would be redeemed or set free. The person was valuable now not to do, but to be somebody. And that, Paul is saying, has happened to us. Somebody, the Father, has set his heart on you. And he set his heart on you not because of what you were doing, but simply because of who you were, who you are, and decided that he would pay a price to set you free from your slavery, actually from my slavery too. You know what the price was? First Peter tells you that. Peter says, here's the word, we were redeemed from an empty, meaningless way of life not with silver and gold, money, like they would be in those days, but he says with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That means you have immense, infinite value. The price that was paid to make you a child was the precious blood of Jesus. There is nothing more valuable than that. God could have not have paid a steeper price to bring you into his family. Now, what's the application of that? Well, I guess what you need to know is that from heaven's eyes, you are, I'm going to use this word, you're celebrated. And it's difficult sometimes for us to see this, but it's helpful to see it because we can begin to live in the reality of who we are when we understand that when you have the gift of a child, you celebrate that gift. You know, I'm going to use a couple of illustrations from my grandkids, and I don't often, okay, just so you know. Someone asked me last night, if you talk about your grandkids, do you pay them like you paid your own kids when you talked about them? Now, you know, my three kids, when they, you know, that most of them are okay. You know, I mean, but they grew up in a dysfunctional home. Their dad's a pastor. I mean, how do you like to grow up in a home where your dad's preaching to you every week? And so they have their own dysfunctions, and I'm sure they'll all find their way into Celebrate Recovery. And I am a pastor's kid. I'm wrecked and need help. But I used to use them in illustrations, and they used to come to me with their hands out because I made a deal that I would pay them if I ever used them in a story. The problem got compounded when we went to more services, of course, and they wanted to get paid for every service. But so somebody said last night, do you pay your grandkids like that? And the answer is no. They don't know anything about it, and there's no reason any of us should give them a heads up about it either. So kind of the way it is. But yesterday was Ayla's first birthday. So what do? We celebrate it. Family rented the dance studio in Lacombe, and piles of little grommets from everywhere came, and their parents, and I left a very significant wedding to be there, and we all came, and we celebrated. Why? She didn't know anything about it, but she didn't know she's one. She didn't know it's her birthday. She didn't know why she had this dress on and her hair done up like this. She didn't know anything about it, but we did, and we celebrated because we can never get over the fact that God gifted us with this little girl, one of our most precious possessions, and we celebrate that. Do you think God's any different? I'm a fallen human grandfather, and my kid is a fallen father. But that's what we do. We celebrate that gift of life. You know what happened in heaven? That day, when you opened your heart to Jesus Christ, I don't know if you know this, there was the biggest party in heaven. God stopped heaven. And they all rejoiced because you were birthed into the family. If you don't believe me, read Luke 15. Because three times over, so that we get it, God says in heaven, there's a huge celebration. Everybody rejoices when one lost person finds their way home. Why? Because you have incredible value. And don't think that God just celebrates on that first day. If I celebrate every year of my daughter, you don't think that God remembers the day when you knelt down and said, Jesus is Lord? You don't think on his calendar he says, hey, wait, this is the day. Seems to me that heaven's got to be a party when you put all the dots together. But that's what you do when people have immense value. And I know there's all sorts of ways of looking at this, but what I need you to get today is that when Paul says you're not a slave, you're a child, this is a huge deal. Your life actually matters. Now, if you follow the text a bit more, you'll see that he says something else down in verse 6. He says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. That word Abba, you know what it suggests? That as a child, one of the big implications now is that we have intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. It's an Aramaic word, and if you were in Palestine in Jesus' day, that was the language of the street. Jesus and the disciples would have spoke as their common speech, Aramaic. And Abba was an Aramaic term for father, but in a very intimate sense, so people are right when they say it could mean daddy. When I was in Israel in May this year, I noticed a number of Israeli boys calling their father Abba. They still use the word Abba. It's a term of endearment, intimacy. And that's what Jesus said
we could use. His disciples watched him pray, and he would pray, especially in the garden, Abba, Father. And then he said, and you can do the same thing. Like, these are huge, world-changing events when somebody comes to Christ. You're not a slave. You're pushed right into a family where you're actually encouraged to come through Jesus to God in a very intimate family sense and say, Abba. Suddenly we're face to face with God like a child is to a father. We're not involved in stiff, formal protocols with God. Not at all. We don't have to be afraid lest we put our foot in our mouths. We don't have to get thinking that we're going to get sent out of the room because we don't say the right words. And there's times when we'll stumble around and say the wrong things. You don't have to fear rejection because you're coming like a child to Father. I know He's God. I know He's sovereign. I know there's that proper awe and reverence. But you can't miss what Jesus and Paul say. All that in mind, you still come and say, Daddy, don't worry if you get it wrong. He'll help you figure it out. Thanksgiving, we're in Victoria, and on the Sunday, had dinner with Rick and Jan and some friends, and Ryan, Janine, and the kids were there. And after lunch, the host said, you know, there's a big park 3 blocks away. We should walk to that. So I said to Rain, who's 2 and a half, I said, Rain, you want to go to the park? Yeah, he says. So he doesn't know how to walk proper. I mean, he could walk, but I mean, he always thinks I have to carry him. And so I carried him, and we were a block away from the park, and we turned the corner, and this huge park exploded in our view. And he turned to me. He goes, holy smokes, look at that. And I said, where did this kid come up with that? I said, you know, it's like, it's not exactly the language we want him to use. What would you do? I dropped him on the ground and battered him on the rear end and said, never say that again. Not. Of course I wouldn't do that. I said, Rain, that's an amazing park, isn't it? You know, it might not be the best way to describe it. Here's a better way. And then we got on with it. So why do you think God's any different? We come to God, and we're so fearful of saying the wrong thing. You come as a child to a father. He knows how to correct us properly when we get it wrong. That's His role. That's Father. We're free to share ourselves. We're free to express ourselves in His presence. Now, here's the big point here. I hope you get this if you get nothing else today. That faith, it's not a formal relationship. It's a family relationship that's intimate and free. I think that's what Paul's driving at here in this part of Galatians. This isn't some formal relationship. We've been freed from all that stuff. Now we're in this relationship of family, where every time you come to God, you can say Father or Daddy and know that you have His undivided full attention. You know and you're known at the center of the universe. That's incredibly freeing to live that way. Well, I could say a few other things, but I think I'll leave it off now, except this maybe. If you were to let your eyes scan the rest of the chapter, you'd come to a heading that says Hagar and Sarah. And it's two women that Abraham went to bed with, actually. One was good and one was bad. And he had sons by both of them. Sarah was his wife, who was the wife of promise. God said, through Sarah, I'll give you a son. But Abraham couldn't wait, so he manipulated stuff and slept with Hagar and had a son by her. If you're asking what it means to be a son or daughter, it means you're also free now to trust God. You don't have to manipulate anymore. You don't have to worry about His purposes for your life. You don't have to manipulate them. God knows how to fulfill all of His purposes and plans for you. He knows how to fulfill all His promises. So I'm now free as a child simply to trust. I can stop manipulating and take my hands off trying to figure my own life out. I can follow the Spirit of God who lives in my heart. The implications of this deal are vast whenever anybody moves from slave to child. I end with two observations. One is one I've already mentioned. It simply is, be who you are. The idea is live into the reality. Remind yourself who you are. I told you before that one of the great spiritual disciplines that nobody's ever written up, but somebody should, is the spiritual discipline of talking to yourself. We need to do more of that. We need to get up in the morning and say, you know, Dan, do you know who you are? You're no longer who you once were. You were a slave. Don't live like that anymore. You're a child, so live like that. Live with that freedom. You can come to the Father at any time, even when you screw up today. You will not be rejected because your Father is for you, not against you. And you can bring even your mess today to Him, and He'll figure it out. You have a Father that longs to give you wisdom. You can come, Dan. Dan, you might... And I do. I struggle with an inferiority complex. I was brought up with that. And I beat it down, but it's always there. And I battle that. But you know what I do? I say, but, Jesus paid for me, and I'm a child of the Father. I must have immense value, at least to somebody, to God. And I remind myself who I am. And then I try and live into that reality every single day. It's not a bad practice. In fact, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, you've heard of him. He lost his mother when he was 7 years old. By the time he was 11, he hired himself out on a ship and became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He said, I got as low as you could get in terms of sin and degradation. But on March 10th, 1748, when he was 23, he was in a terrific storm in the Atlantic. Everybody thought the ship was going down. And he actually called out to God for mercy, and he found it. He was truly saved, and he never forgot how God had had mercy on him, in his own words, a former blasphemer. He daily sought to remember who he was and where he'd come from and what God had done for him. And in order to imprint that on his memory, he took this verse from Deuteronomy 15:15. And had it written above his mantle in his study so he would never forget. And this was the verse from his old translation. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Isn't that great? Every day he'd go into his study and he would read, you should remember that you were a slave, but God redeemed you. You were, but you're not. This idea of reminding ourselves of who we are is critical, because it's easy to go back. And Paul's whole point in the rest of this chapter is don't go back. You were a slave. Now you're a child. Why would you rather be a slave again? It's one thing to say, I don't deserve this privilege. It's quite another thing to say, I don't desire it. I prefer to be a slave. But that's what these people in Galatia were doing. Paul says, that's ridiculous. Why would you want to go back? How do you go back? You go back when you let people impose their rules on you and say, this is the way it's done. It doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter what music you listen to, really. It doesn't really matter about a whole lot of stuff. What matters is that you pay attention to the Spirit. And if it's wrong to Him, He'll tell you, and you can correct it for Him. You can go back to slavery by following a bunch of rules that people lay on you and say, this is how Christians live. How Christians live is by the Spirit of God, who prompts them, who leads them, who corrects them, who guides them, who rebukes them, who always points them to Jesus. You cannot go wrong following the Spirit of God. As I said last week, if you want to know if you're really a Christian, take all the fences down and see if you go wild and crazy. If you take all the rules down, you go wild and crazy. It just means you don't have the Spirit in you. Second thing I'd like to say is this, the observation, that if this is true what I'm saying, that we're a son, daughter, then it must mean that we live in a world of expanding opportunity. I see in verse 7 that Paul's logic works this way. You were a slave, now you're a son, daughter, therefore you're an heir. Isn't that amazing? An heir of God. That means that I have incredible resources available to me at my disposal. Heir is a word that points forward. In one sense, it says the best is yet to come. It doesn't mean as I get older, it gets narrower. As I get older, the opportunities expand. Until one day I walk like Bill Pauley into Jesus' presence and they get blown wide open because I'm not a slave, I'm an heir. And I can realize some of that now because the time fully came and God sent His Son and that made it available. But the day will come when it's all there and I see it, touch it, live into it. So I guess what I'd like to say to you today is that Paul would love that we be free. Free from the law. Free to know who we are and to live into that reality. Free. Live free in our Father's presence. Live free, actually, in the presence of one another. And live free in our Father's world. Let's stand together and pray.
Father, what an incredible privilege to be your children. And I remember that John actually picked that up and said, we know that we're children of God, but we don't even have a clue what that fully will mean. But one day we will. One day we'll see you face to face. One day we'll recognize the incredible price that was paid for us to be in your family. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that we are received by you in Jesus' name. I pray that you would help us remember that every time the word father or daddy comes out of our lips this week, that we have your full, undivided attention, that we know and we're known at the center of the universe. For that, we thank you. Help us to live in that reality, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.